Good evening. I'm so grateful that I was presented with this opportunity to present a longer half lesson to you all. And as you all know, I was at the FC SoCal camp 2 weeks ago, and our theme for that week was the theme that we studied in our morning devos and Bible classes was setting our mind on things above, which, of course, comes from the verse of Colossians 3:2, which the New King James Version reads, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." And what we did the whole week, and what I will do with you all, is look through the context of this passage and discover traits that tie into setting our mind on things above. So let's begin with that initial phrase in our main verse, set your minds. Now, what does that make you think about? For me, it makes me think how it is not just our actions, but it's a constant state of mind. And not only that, but our actions have to be consistent with our minds. It makes me think of the Pharisees in Jesus' time who only did things to do them and didn't actually have the right heart, soul, and mind. Now, something else we talked about regarding this phrase is the process at which you set your minds. The process being a three-way balanced triangle. Starting with no particular order, we first have right preparation. In Luke 12:35, Jesus says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning," which means we must be ready with lamps lit, having intentional plans. Similarly, in Proverbs 16:3, it reads, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." We must have committed preparation to God, making it the correct preparation that we need. Next in the process is solid training. In 2 Timothy 3:16 3:16-17, Paul says to Timothy, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Which means that solid training comes from reading and learning from the scriptures, the literal word of God. Likewise, in Psalm 32, verse 8, God says to David, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye." This is saying that God's teachings and instructions should be our guide and our training. And finally, in this process, we have good foundation. In Matthew 7:24-25, we have the very famous parable of the wise and foolish builders. It specifically reads, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Pretty clear here. If we have a solid foundation and wisely build up ourselves on it, then we will be better at withstanding these bad things. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says to the churches at Corinth, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Christ is the ultimate foundation. If we base our lives off of him, then we will have a solid foundation. Overall, these three categories have a couple of things in common and can relate to the process of setting your mind. These things are trusting and listening to God and his word, and ultimately having a proper mindset that, as we have said, matches our actions. Now, to discover the outer context of our main passage. After talking about putting to death the old self and putting off qualities related to that. It talks about putting on the new man and characteristics regarding that. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verses 12 through 13, it reads, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." The remainder of my lesson will be talking about these qualities and how they are the things we have to set our minds on. So if you have a spare bookmark, you may want to mark that passage. But to start, we have compassion and kindness. Now, I know we all know what these mean, but I'm going to give you a definition anyway, specifically a Bible-specific definition of these words. Compassion means the deep feeling of pity that moves one to relieve another's misery. It is more than a sentiment. It is an inward disposition that motivates concrete, self-giving action. And with kindness, the word denotes the moral grace that expresses itself in benevolent action, combines gentleness with moral usefulness, generosity, and active goodness. And now for some verses and examples of how Jesus demonstrated compassion and kindness. Starting in Matthew 14:14, it reads, "And when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with great compassion for them, and healed their sick." And then, of course, he also did the miracle of feeding the 5,000 right after this. But what makes this even more meaningful is that this was right in lieu of the beheading of John the Baptist, which, as we know, was a dear friend of Jesus. And so he just wanted to be alone and mourn. But instead, as the verse says, he had great compassion for them and helped them anyway. The next example is in Matthew 15:32. And it reads, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" Jesus recognized that his disciples had been with him for so long and knew their physical needs, and so once again he had compassion on them and provided the miracle of feeding the 4,000. Then there's the story of Zacchaeus, which is in Luke 19:1-10. Which we have already talked about in the Bible class, so I'll just give a brief synopsis of it. Basically, Jesus was passing through Jericho, and Zacchaeus wants to see him, but he's just a short little man, so he climbs a sycamore tree, and indeed Jesus did see him. But not only that, he invited himself to eat with him at Zacchaeus' house. Now, something to make note, Zacchaeus was a tax collector and a sinner, but Jesus saw through that and considered him as an equal and took compassion on him and his sincerity to repay any harm he has done as a tax collector. And he had so much kindness for him that Jesus declared that salvation had come to his house. Another verse to consider is 1 Corinthians 13:4, where Paul says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up." The rest of these verses we'll get to a little later, but for now, I'm going to focus on the part where it says, "Love is kind." This is what is important. Now, let's go back a couple verses where it says in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." You can have all the power and all the training to do anything, but without love, which is kind, then it is not possible. And so what does kindness and compassion look like for us today? After all, we can't do miracles like Jesus did, but we can still do so much. kindness and compassion is helping out when you can, and not necessarily expecting anything in return. It is keeping an open mind about things, but still a mind on God. It is being respectful in order to gain respect back, so the rest of the world doesn't deem us as hypocrites. Next up, from our Colossians 3, 12 through 13 passage, we have humility. A Bible definition for this is that humility expresses a settled attitude of lowliness of mind, the deliberate refusal to advance oneself, coupled with readiness to esteem God and others above self. It is active, not passive, a chosen mindset that governs words, decisions, and relationships. Biblical humility never means self-hatred. It means conscious dependence on God's mercy and strength. A good passage that demonstrates this is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. When Paul talks about Jesus, the first half up through verse 8 reads, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This is the ultimate example. Christ humbled himself so much, he stepped down from heaven, he selflessly served on this earth, till he gave up his life on the cross. That is true humility. But it doesn't stop there. In the second half of the passage, verses 9 through 11, it reads, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ was first humbled so he could be exalted later. And this is a promise for us too. If we humble ourselves here on earth, we can look above and be exalted up there in glory with Christ and God. That is the true gift of humility. Another great passage about an example from Jesus is found in John 6:15. Now this happens right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, and so the people were astonished. And as the verse says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." The people wanted him to be their earthly king, but Jesus knew this was not what he was sent to this earth to do. So he removed himself from the situation and went off alone just to be with God. And this is sometimes what we just got to do. If there's any time we are being exalted when we shouldn't be, we have to remember we ultimately serve God and go to him in prayer. Another good verse is back in Philippians 2, this time verses 3 through 4. It reads, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Obviously, there is the sentiment here of not having selfish ambition and having lowliness of mind, which is important. But I want to focus on the next part that it reads. It says, "Let each esteem others better than himself." The important word in there is each. We all have to be humbling ourselves all at the same time. Not me more than others, just because I have to be lower than everybody else. That defeats the point of humility, because now the rest aren't humbled. It makes me think of this saying when it comes to humility. don't think less of yourself, just think of yourself less. Now, I just switched a few words in there, but it has a powerful meaning. We have to make sure we are not making ourselves getting walked over by everybody. Jesus never let that happen. When he was challenged, he stood his ground. He didn't just sway every which way when someone told him to, because he had to be humbled. Now, to continue on this lane of our discussion, I ask again, what does it look like for us today? It is acts of service, simply being thankful, understanding that we are all sinners and below God and Jesus. It is not boasting or using skills to lessen others or acting like you are too good to help. We always have to make sure that we are reflecting God's glory. After all, we are all made in his image. We don't want others to see us being humbled, but instead for them to see God through our humility. The third qualities we have from Colossians 3 is meekness and patience. Like the others, I got some definitions for you. Gentleness or meekness expresses interior strength. Far from timidity, it is the poised disposition that gladly submits to God's will and channels power for another's good. And then patience describes a God-centered restraint that endures provocation without surrendering to resentment or retaliation. Rather than mere passivity, it is a purposeful waiting that preserves righteousness and seeks the good of others. And so some examples about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees tried to test Jesus and ask him if it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus didn't falter one bit, and he kept a poised disposition and gave a composed answer that they weren't expecting, and it caught them off guard. Similarly, in Matthew 26, 51 through 54, Peter goes and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus said to him in verse 52 and 53, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" This shows exactly what it means to be meek. It is not about weakness at all. Jesus, in fact, proves he is strong and can send 12 legions of angels to help him. But he doesn't, because he does not succumb to retaliation and instead gladly submits to God's will and carries on with all that happens that evening leading to his crucifixion. Continuing on in Matthew, we have chapter 26, verses 59 through 63. This is when Jesus is facing the Sanhedrin and had two false witnesses come up against him. Throughout the whole thing, he is composed and he is patient and he keeps silent, being restrained and expressing his internal strength. Moving past Christ's examples, we have Romans 12:12, where Paul simply says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." When we are patient in our tribulations on this earth, we have the hope that there will be no need for that in heaven, because there will be no tribulations. And back to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 5 this time, right off the bat it says, "Love suffers long." Then lots of other stuff that love is. And then it says, "Love is not provoked." These are one and the same and needed with love. Without love, you cannot have any of those traits that it describes in the verses, especially suffering long and not being provoked. And likewise, the converse is true. Without these traits, you cannot have love. And so, what does it then look like for us today? Well, we first of all got to fix the misinterpretation that this world has with meekness, and how it in fact does not translate to weakness. Then, of course, we got to face our provocations and not succumb to them, and make sure when we interact with those that don't share our beliefs just quite yet, that we don't force them, but to be patient with them and guide them instead. And finally, we get to verse 13 of Colossians 3, which ends our list, and again it reads, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. For if anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." In there we find forbearance and forgiveness. And oh, look at that. I got some more definitions for you. Bearing with one another portrays the active, deliberate willingness to hold up under people or pressures. It moves beyond mere patience to the gracious choice to stay present with weakness, opposition, or immaturity, whether in others or in circumstances, without surrendering truth or love. Forgiving each other is derived from the noun grace. Pictures a voluntary, benevolent act that flows from favor rather than obligation. The term gathers under one umbrella the concepts of freely bestowing a gift, remitting a debt or penalty, and graciously granting a request. In every occurrence, the accent falls on the generosity of the giver, not the worthiness of the participant. A great example is found when Jesus forgave everyone while on the cross. He says in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Again, Christ is always the ultimate example. Another clear example is found in Matthew 6:14-15. This is talking about God's grace when it comes to our forgiveness and how we should react as a result of it. Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." A great example of Christ's forbearance can be found in Matthew 13. Now bear with me, because there's going to be a lot of verse jumping in this chapter. Starting in verse 1 through 3, it says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went out to sow.' And he proceeds to tell the parable of the sower. Later, beginning in verse 18, he explains that very parable. Then in verse 24, it reads, 'Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field.' And then told the parable of the wheat and tares. And also later explains it upon being asked, starting in verse 36. Likewise, in verse 31, it says, 'Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field.' And then he told the parable of the mustard seed. Finally, verse 34 says, 'All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them.'" Now, I know that was a lot of verse hopping, but it all goes to show that at this point, Jesus is constantly giving parable after parable to them to make it easier for them to understand the complex things he's talking about. Right there, Jesus is constantly forbearing his disciples as they ask him questions and for explanations and for more examples through his parables. When I read these passages in the past, I never really thought about how that was an example of bearing with others. But it 100% is. And we likewise should have that much forbearance for our brethren. And so for other verses regarding these matters, we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, now in verse 7, which says that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Our love for one another has to bear one another. Our love has to be actively willing to hold each other up, constantly enduring on. And then in Romans 15:1, Paul says, "We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves." We have to graciously choose to stay with the weak and the needy and bear with them. A great guy named Uncle Ben told a superhero once, "With great power comes great responsibility. Those that are strong have the moral obligation to bear with those that are weak." And you know, that's basically what it looks like for us today. If we have a skill, we should use it to help others and bear with them. And of course, we should constantly be forgiving one another of each other's trespasses, for we hope that one day we will be all forgiven of our trespasses and can reap the rewards that are above. To conclude, we must always look beyond this earth and this life and set our mind on things that are above. And in doing so, we look to Christ as our ultimate example and set our minds on doing what he did while he was on this earth, which was being compassionate, having kindness, achieving humility, having meekness, being patient, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Continue to think of these things this evening and as you go about your daily walk of life.